You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12 this morning, verses 38 through verse 44. We're going to finally finish off this 12th chapter. We've been in it for a number of weeks. And we've entitled the message, True Spirituality. True Spirituality. Mark chapter 12, starting at verse 38. We're looking, of course, at what is commonly called the Passion Week, and this is still Tuesday, and Jesus now makes his final public address, you might say, and this also is the last time he comes to the temple. So we pick it up now in Mark 12:38. And in his teaching, he was saying, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need your help this morning as we study the Bible. How foolish to think that with mere human intellect that we can understand the God-breathed Scriptures. So Lord, our dependence this morning is upon the Spirit of God who breathed and caused these words to be penned. We're asking that you would lead us this morning as we study this portion of Scripture. A portion of Scripture that is so important to us, those of us here this morning that love Jesus. Those that consider themselves disciples of Jesus. Because it's a warning to the disciples to beware of hypocrisy. To beware of duplicity. And Lord, you're telling us to not only beware of these very actions, but the very persons that commit these acts. And so we need your help this morning to identify them. We need help to examine our own hearts to make sure that we're not men and women that are walking in hypocrisy. And that our giving unto God is not a show, but it's coming from our hearts, with hearts of gratitude. So we pray that you would speak to us. Let us see this as the worship service, that as we're studying this portion of Scripture, there's never a moment that is more worshipful than the study of the Bible, because the Bible reveals Jesus from beginning to end. So as our minds dwell upon the passage, we're actually worshiping. So help each one of us to keep our minds focused upon the passage and to not allow our minds to wander this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you bless those congregations that have pastors that are teaching the Word. Let those in the congregation give undivided attention to the teaching of the Word. We also pray for the various missions that we support. I think of U-Turn for Christ. We thank you for Jerry Brown, and what an awesome ministry that is. And we thank you for their faithfulness. We lift up Tecate to you, Lord. We lift up the Ventura family as they're laboring and ministering in the city of Tecate. Just bless the word as Oscar preaches. We pray for Calvary Chapel Landers, Reuben and Virginia. We lift them up to you and pray that you continue to use them. We lift up God's chosen people, a ministry to the Jewish people. We lift them up to you today. We lift up Southeast India, Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, the Myanmar Young Crusaders, Pastor Dan, who does inductive all over the world. We pray for his strength. We pray for his wife's health. She's had some issues with health. Please touch Debbie, his wife, Lord, that you would touch her body. Lord, we pray, Lord, for our president. We pray that he would come to salvation. And I say that because his actions, his voting record, the things that he thinks are important, Lord, are not important to you. You're concerned about his soul, and I pray that you'd bring him to salvation, Lord. And I pray for our Congress and the Senate, the same thing, that these would be men and women worthy of respect and honor. We pray for our governor, Jerry Brown, that you would also save his soul, Lord, that you would surround him with godly people that would share with him the fact that he's going to stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So I pray that he would walk very quietly and softly and very humbly. So I pray for him. And I pray for the surrounding cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for our city officials that you would direct them and guide them. as they lead us and protect us. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, how something is packaged doesn't always reflect what's truly inside. And maybe you've experienced, I've done this a number of times, you've gone to a vending machine, you look at a good bag of chips, and you open it up, and there's 2.5 chips inside of it. I think all of us maybe have experienced such a experience. But you know that people are the same way? The way that a person is packaged doesn't necessarily give us the real person. They may dress a certain way, they may smile, they may have a friendly demeanor, but behind closed doors as to who that person really is can be quite different. At the same time, any person's thinking that says religion is relative or any sincere faith and practice will do, that person just needs to read Matthew chapter 23. That person just needs to read Mark chapter 12 verses 38 through 40. You see, any person that denies Scripture, the meaning of Scripture, any person that denies the identity of Jesus Christ, anyone that denies the true gospel, that is not a person that we are to tolerate. And Jesus does not instruct us here that we need to dialogue with them and find out what we have in common. It's already clear what the essentials are. They've rejected the essentials, and that's what matters. And so this passage of Scripture is extremely important to us this morning. Now, we're living in an age in which tolerance is worshipped on the altar. And we're to have tolerance towards everyone, but no one is to tolerate our Christianity, our God, and our Bible. And so it's rather a one-sided type of tolerance. Well, Jesus now is going to pull all the stops out, and he's going to confront the religious leaders. Now, we have to realize that the Judaism that Jesus is dealing with in the New Testament is apostate Judaism. And I say that because when you look at the Judaism and you look at what God had called Israel to through Moses, is light years apart from the Judaism of Jesus' day. These were men filled with hypocrisy. They lived lives of duplicity. They were men that would speak about their desire to worship God, but they didn't know what worship meant. They were men that claimed to be servants of God, but they didn't serve God. They were men that were supposed to be vaults of wisdom and knowledge of God, directing people to God, but they wouldn't do so. This sort of sums it up. Here is a group of men that are bent on murdering Jesus. See, that's the religious group that Jesus is confronting in his last public address. This is his last public address. And so in this public address, Jesus now exposes his rejectors. And it is none other than the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, we need to know, this is the last time Jesus comes to the temple. This is it. So it's memorable in that it's his last public address. It's memorable, this is the last time in the temple. So this portion of Scripture must be important to us. Now, it's important to us because Jesus is confronting phony or pseudo-spiritual leaders. Every one of us in this room that name Christ, that love Jesus, we're called to be ministers of Jesus. That's what we are. We're ministers of Christ. So we're concerned that we're not living hypocritical lives. We're concerned that our lives are not lives of duplicity because, again, that will be a reflection upon Jesus. And again, we'll be misrepresenting the Lord. And at the same time here, Jesus is also naming the names and is saying you need to avoid such persons. Now, we keep in mind that the setting of this is the Passion Week. This is the last days of Jesus' public ministry. This is a week's time that we're looking at. Jesus, of course, rode in on Palm Sunday. And then, of course, he was resurrected on that first day of the week the following week. And so we're looking at the Passion Week, and Herbert Lockyer calls it the week that changed the world. I love that. That's such a great title for the Passion Week. Now, our passage really breaks down into two basic areas. Let me just mention a few thoughts here. Verses 38 through 40 is rebuking the scribes. Jesus is exposing them And this rebuke is recorded three times in the Gospels. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 23. Actually, the entire chapter of Matthew 23 is what Mark mentions in three verses. But primarily, Matthew 23, 6 and 7 and verse 14. We're concerned about Mark 12, 38 through 40. Luke mentions it a third time in Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. The second portion of our passage deals with the widow's giving. There's a widow that gives her all in the temple, and that's recorded two times here in Mark, and then a second time in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Now, here's the thought. Let's take this passage. Let's make it manageable, and here's the thought of the passage. The disciples of Jesus must be on guard against spiritual hypocrisy. What man congratulates, God often condemns. So what the world prizes and the world may pat themselves on the back, from God's holy perspective, that brings condemnation. Because it's really not God's program, it's really not what God's all about. Now, here's how we're going to break this passage down. Verses 38 through 40, we've entitled Spiritual Pretenders. Jesus indicts the scribes and the Pharisees over six different practices that these scribes were meticulously following. Six things that were ungodly, that were against the Lord, and that were simply hypocrisy. Then in verses 41 through 44, we have spiritual casualties. I believe that this widow was possibly a casualty of the scribes, and she was probably been ripped off. She has nothing. And it's probably due to the scribes who ripped her off. And so she teaches us some principles about our giving unto the Lord and how God looks at it. So let's pick it up in verse 38 and let's look at this spiritual pretenders. It says, and in his teaching he was saying, now you got a King James Bible and you look down at the word for teaching that I just used on the NASB. You see the word doctrine. That's a good word. I mean, doctrine translated means teaching. It's just systematic, thorough approach to teaching is what it means. And so Jesus now is teaching. He's going into details about various things because this is his last public address. And so Jesus is teaching various things. We left off at Mark 12:37, and we read, and the great crowd enjoyed listening to him. So there's quite this crowd that has surrounded Jesus in the portico of Solomon. They had these columns, and they're in the shade that would block from the elements of the sun, the wind, the rain. Rabbis would converse with their disciples. People would sit around. They'd have these large Bible studies. Hundreds of people would be surrounding them, and they would be teaching. Luke chapter 20, verse 45 says this, and while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples. So there is a large crowd that is listening to Jesus, but Jesus now targets his followers. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. So though the crowd is listening to what Jesus is saying, he is purposefully directing these words towards his disciples. And we will see as we look here at verses 38 through 40, this is addressed to the disciples, the crowd is listening. After that, it's pure disciple, the rest of the gospel. So Jesus now is speaking to the crowd, but he's addressing the disciples. And he says, beware of the scribes. You know, when you have to beware of protectors, you're really in trouble. When you have to beware of those that are supposed to be guardians and protectors of yourself, boy, things are at a low ebb. When you have to say, beware of your spiritual leaders, boy, spirituality is an all-time low. Now, Mark only gives three verses to this. But Matthew chapter 23 is an entire chapter rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees. You see, when a protector violates public trust and then harms the ones they're supposed to protect, boy, the public gets outraged. And of course, we've seen this seems to almost be a weekly news event where some teacher has sex with one of their students. Or else you're watching the news about a police officer that maybe got caught in a sting and he was on a drug task force, but he's keeping the drugs for himself. And now people get so upset. The other day I was watching the news, and there was a kid was cruising in his car, and he looked over, and a police officer was texting while he was driving with his knee. And so he put it on Twitter. He says, "Wow, I guess we don't get to drive and text, but you alls do." That's a country boy. That's what he said. Within a couple minutes, the police department contacted this guy on his Twitter account and said, "Who was the officer? We want to deal with this right now." Because they recognize people get upset about this. You know, you've been entrusted with the public's, you know, and there's confidence. You lose that confidence and they're misusing it and they're abusing you. That's bad. What Jesus is basically saying here is protect yourself against the protectors. Beware of your pastor. Beware of your Sunday school teacher. Beware of your Christian daycare worker. You know, how absurd to say such a thing, but that's what Jesus is having to say here. That the spiritual leaders were literally corrupting and leading people to hell because that's where they were going. And so Jesus gives this very strong warning. Now, this warning is against conduct and practices, but it's also against the persons of conduct and practices. Now, and I want to stress that thing. It's one thing to guard against hypocrisy. It's also quite another to be guarded against the persons of hypocrisy. You say, well, why do you say that? It's because sometimes the personality of a person can be very nice. They can be very sweet people, but they're anti-God. They can be very sweet, easy to get along with, but their lives of duplicity are hypocrisy. And that's how the cults draw people in. They pull up on their 10 speeds, white shirts, black ties. They show up Saturday morning with their briefcases and everything. We want to study the Bible. You know, that's what they do. And again, you are to avoid them and their false teaching. Not just their false teaching, because you may like them as a person, and because of that, you'll be drawn in, and that's what happens. That's how the cults work. They're very, very nice. They're clean cut. They look like all American people. So they come to your door and, oh my goodness, of course we'd love to study the Bible. So what characterizes their false virtue? Now here's the basis of it. It's merely external. Their righteousness was a thin veneer. It was what was on the outside, but what was on the inside was light years apart. Jesus, in Matthew 23, says you appear as whitewashed tombs on the outside, but inside you're full of robbery, self-indulgence, and dead men's bones. I mean, you're a bunch of rotting carcasses is what you are on the inside, but you appear to be whitewashed tombs. Now, Jesus mentions this because of the stealth of these false teachers. You know, I don't want you to do it now, but I want you to make a mental note of this. On the back of your bulletin, we have our doctrinal statement. We have, again, what our belief system is, and then under the belief system, we have what we reject. Now, I've had people say, that is radical. Why is it radical to publish what you believe? I mean, why is it so radical that you're up front with people, this is what we believe here? If you've come here to Calvary Chapel, you have come to exalt the Lord. That's what you have come here by. I mean, there's no hiding that. That's what we do through our teaching, through our prayers, through our service, through our songs. We're coming to exalt the Lord. That's why we're here. And there's no doubt about it. So I don't think it's radical. I don't understand why it would be considered radical. And the reason that we put that there is because there are folks that come in with their own agendas. They come in with their hyper-Calvinism. They come with their different views. And they think they're going to come in here to this church and they're going to direct us down the right path. So on the back of the bulletin, we're up front about it's not going to happen. We reject that. We don't believe that it's of God. We don't practice it here. And that's just the way it is. You see, Jesus had a zero-tolerance policy for false teaching. We don't today. We call it tolerance. Let's dialogue. Let's find out what we have in common. And that's what we do. But that isn't what Jesus did. So Jesus here now says, beware the scribes. We know about the scribes. We've spoken about the scribes. We've been looking at them the last several weeks. They, of course, were Pharisees, but not every Pharisee was a scribe. The scribes were pulled from the Pharisees. They were the theologians of the Pharisees. They were often called lawyers. They were often called experts of the law. For all practical purposes, they were the main purveyors of the religion. And one way of saying it would be like this. The scribes laid out the demands, and the Pharisees enforced them. That's a good way to remember it. So let me kind of just make it in plain English. The scribes were like the crime bosses, is what they were. And the Pharisees were basically the gangsters that carried out the crime boss wishes. And I use those terms because that's what they were. They're thieves, they're robbers, they're crooks, they're liars. It's hypocrisy, and it just goes on and on and on. So the scribe said, this is what the Bible says. This is what we're to do. And the Pharisees made sure that everyone towed the line. So what Jesus does now is Jesus gives six warnings against hypocrisy in conduct and practice. There are six things here that Jesus calls attention to. Now, I hope you jot these down. You know, you can go to ccrialto.com, go up under media, and you can download the notes on Saturday night or Sunday morning, and it's very helpful. The notes that we put up are four pages, and they'll really help with, you know, keeping up with what we're talking about and remembering what we're doing, and so very helpful. So here's the first one, number one. Here is the first mark. Spiritual hypocrisy and their apparel. Who like to walk around in long robes. Now, we've already described these robes are white linen robes. Everyone else wore bright colors. They were the only ones wearing white linen robes. And all the way down to their ankles, then it was hemmed off. At the bottom of the hem of their garment was fringe. Matter of fact, Matthew 23:5 says it this way, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. There's their motive. That's why they dress the way that they're dressed. They want everyone to look at them. They want to be noticed. And it says, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. So they had these little dingle balls hanging from the hem, you know, of their outfit. And maybe, who knows, they got so big they maybe look like Christmas tree ornaments or something, you know, along the bottom. Look at little Christmas, white Christmas trees, you know, walking around. And so this is all to call attention to themselves. I mean, how foolish to think that holiness is derived from the clothes that I wear. I mean, isn't that absurd when you think about it? That is absolutely absurd. And of course, today it's still commonly practiced. You know, in certain parts of Salt Lake City, you think you're watching Little House on the Prairie. I mean, that's how they're dressing. Long dresses. And I'm talking about the women, not the men, okay? I got to clear that up in 2013. And so we're talking about people that look like they're so out of step, so out of time. But they wear this, and you know, the Islam with their burqas and all that. They think that this is a mark of spirituality. It's a mark of commitment to wear this. And I'll tell you, if I was a female wearing a burqa on 110 is a mark of commitment, that's for sure. Because they may pull the veil off, find out you've been dead for a year or something, you know, it's so hot. But it doesn't make you holier because you're wearing a garment. Because you're wearing such an outfit. Now, these outfits were white. They didn't want to get them dirty. They were impossible to work in. So they became a sign of leisure. They became a sign of honor, a sign of wealth. And of course, today, they're still wearing the robes. If you've been to a Catholic church, grew up in a Catholic church, they wear all these ornate robes. I mean, nothing in the Bible ever compels us or tells us to dress this way. So you have these expensive vestments and clothes that they wear, that hundreds and thousands of dollars that they wear these things. And then, of course, there's some that wear their special little hats. I look at some of the hats that they wear, and they look like cone heads or something. These big old hats on their heads, and your cardinal, you got a red hat and a little red outfit, and they have all these little outfits that they wear and all this stuff that they have. And then some kind of scale it down, and they wear black with a little white collar and so forth. And they have all this garb. I mean, this is not in the Bible. I don't know where they get this stuff. They come up with this. I guess it's their sign of holiness, their sign to be set apart, whatever they come up with. Then, of course, in evangelicalism, we have our own spin on this. So you have some of these evangelists that are wearing $10,000 suits. That's their way of dealing with it. They really stand out. It's all handmade for them. And then there's the other extreme in the church today where you got senior pastors dressing like they're ready to clean the church. They show up with jeans, a wrinkled t-shirt. It looks like they're never combed their hair. Their hair's all disheveled, you know, and they come up wearing their Chucks on a Sunday morning, and they're all cool and everything, you know, and they're cutting edge. I mean, they're really up to date. And I've learned oftentimes when people dress this way, there's a lack of content. There's something inside them that they want to be cool. There's just something inside them where they want to be hip and trendy. And so they think that somehow this is going to make up for their content because they got Chucks on or something. I mean, that's going to make up. Here they're 70 years old and almost need a walker to get up there where they're wearing Chucks. You know, somehow the message is going to be blessed or something. They do this. It's just like unbelievable. As a pastor, I'm still part of the flock. I shouldn't be dressing over people. I shouldn't be dressing under people. You know, you walk into a church, you see a guy over there with a torn-up t-shirt, holes in his pants, wearing flip-flops, and they go, "Where's the pastor?" That is the pastor. I mean, well, I thought you were here to set up chairs. No, I'm in the pastor. You know? I mean, that's ridiculous. It's the other extreme of this. I'm just so cool. I'm just so cool. Well, here's the lesson. They confuse clothes for character. And I think that the clothes are in exchange for the content, too. Because you see these guys running around with iPads. You see these guys, you know, disheveled hair, you know, messed up shirts and torn jeans, and they're just walking around rambling. I guess that's supposed to be cool. But again here, this is what the Pharisees were doing. This is what the scribes did. They thought their clothes ultimately produced a character or something, made them ministers or something. Secondly, number two, spiritual hypocrisy in wanting the respect and recognition of man. I mean, when you get right down to it, what they want is the human accolades. That's really the thing that they live for. And they like the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Luke 20:46 says they love the respect and greetings in the marketplace. Now, it's very common that when a scribe would walk through the marketplace, whatever a person was doing, they would stop and give a greeting to that rabbi or that scribe. Very, very common. Matter of fact, the rabbis taught it's more punishable to act against the words of a scribe than the words of Scripture. So they put that individual and what he said above the very Bible they were supposed to be imparting to the people. You know, it's quite interesting. The Scriptures don't fight back, but these guys did. And so they're very clear about they wanted to be honored and they wanted to be respected. Matthew 23, I don't know if you want to turn over there real quickly. Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10. This is Matthew's rendition of what Mark is saying here in just a line here. But he really comes out and just lays out examples of what these scribes were expecting of the people. Matthew 23:8 says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." You know the term rabbi means, oh great one, oh knowledgeable one, oh excellent one, oh exalted teacher. Now we, of course, within the evangelical church, we say, "Oh, reverend." That's the title they get. Or how about this one? How about the lead pastor? Jesus just said, "Don't be called a leader." But now we have lead pastors. We have CEO pastors, executive pastors. We got all these titles are not biblical. They're not in the Bible. Remember years ago, one time I went out to the mailbox started talking with the mailman. He goes, "I understand, you know, you're the reverend here. You're the pastor. Do I call you father?" What? I said, "I never gave birth to you. You didn't call me father." "Father Terry, please come here." It's like, how absurd. Of course, you know, he brought up in Catholicism that fathers use it all the time. Bible teaches against these titles. That's why these guys got such big heads they can't even get through the double doors. They got these big heads because these people are all the time just equating them as to be revered when it only should be Jesus. Let us never forget that the term minister means servant. Somehow we've lost sight of that definition. We think about people serving us when in reality it's serving others. There's no greater position, no greater title, no greater name that a child of God could ever be called than a servant of Jesus. What could be greater than that? A bond slave of Jesus. Satan wanted to be worshipped. Fallen human nature has this tendency to receive human honor. There's something inside of us that we want the accolades. We want the praises. We want respectful titles. There's something inside of us. It's part of that fallen nature that just gravitates towards that. Jesus said in John 5:44, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" See, all you want is the glory of men. You aren't concerned about the glory of God. So what's the lesson here? Well, false teachers are never humble. They always need to be elevated. They confuse respect and honor with a mark of greatness. That's what they think their greatness is, because of the honored terms or the names that they're given. Verse 39 is our third one. Number three, spiritual hypocrisy in wanting chief seats. And the chief seats in the synagogues. Now, the chief seats were like these, up on the platform. This could be very much like it was in the first century. They had a platform, and up on the platform would be a couch or would be a chair. And there the scribe or the Pharisee, rabbi, would sit there, and usually his back was right up against the Torah, against the law. They only had very few copies, and so it was stored there in the synagogue. It was stored there, and so behind them would be this Torah. So here they are in these white clothes with, you know, with these Christmas tree bulbs at the bottom of it, you know, and here they are sitting in all of their glory on this throne so everyone could see them. You know, one of the things that I've done when I've traveled different parts, where I love going into cathedrals. I love the Gothic architecture and the whole thing. I just find it fascinating. You know, going to buildings that are 500 years old, 600 years old, it's just very fascinating. And you go into the very cold places. They're often marble, they're stone, and it's just very, very cold places. We were in one time when we were in Australia. I was with Pastor Bill Welsh when he was starting Calvary Melbourne, Australia. And we were there, and I don't know if it was an Anglican cathedral or it was Catholic, I don't know which one it was, but we went in, and so we went up on the platform, and they had literally thrones. They had these large high back chairs that looked like thrones, and then the people were sitting on these wooden benches. And as I was looking at these high back chairs, on I noticed this little apparatus thing down at the bottom. I go, what are those? Goes, those are foot warmers. I said, oh, does that keep the bologna warm? Or, I mean, what is that for? You know, or keep the ham warm? I mean, what is it? So here are these guys warming their tootsies while the rest of the congregation is sitting on a 2x4. Their rear end's killing them. They're freezing to death. And these bozos are up on the platform all warm and toasty. Something's wrong with that picture. But a scribe would say, what's your point? I mean, what's wrong with that? I mean, what are you saying? Well, here's the lesson. They wanted the focus and the attention to be upon them. We should want the attention to go to the Lord and never to self. The clothes that we wear, our actions should never be, look at Him. It should be, isn't the Lord good? To me, that's what a blessed service is when people walk out and say, isn't the Lord good? Now, wasn't that song good or wasn't that statement good? No, isn't the Lord good? That's what you want to hear said. Brings us to number four. Fourth indictment, spiritual hypocrisy in loving preeminence. They wanted to be the guest of honor at every banquet. I mean, this is what they live for. And places of honor at banquets. Now, Matthew 23:6 says they love the place of honor at banquets. So they would sit right next to the host. They were the guest of honor that was there. They wouldn't want to go to a banquet unless they could be the center of attention. I mean, that's what a banquet's all about. It's like a woman going to a wedding saying, I don't want to go to the wedding. I'm not getting married. I mean, they're always thinking about themselves. You know, this is what this is all about. See, to the scribes, success meant recognition and the praise of men. That's what they would deem success. Now, according to Joshua chapter 1, it's following God's word. It's obeying God's word is called success. That's what success is. Where a man sits bears no relation to what a man is. And you find, you know, as time goes by, some of the folks that have some of the highest positions have some of the emptiest heads. Some of the folks that ultimately call the shots, you think, how are they doing this? I don't even know if they got a full brain. I mean, how are they doing this? And you find this to be so. So the position of a person ultimately is no reflection on who the man or the woman really is. Albert Einstein once said, try not to become a man of success, but rather try to become a man of value. Boy, that's profound, isn't it? All we care about is the veneer and the facade. He says, no, do something. Ultimately, bring good. Do something. Luke chapter 22, verse 24, at the end, the upper room. Here's the disciples. Jesus is about to be arrested and gone through several trials and then be martyred. And they're arguing at the Last Supper, which one of us is the coolest? Which one of us is the greatest? And this is always a temptation. It's always there. God has given us spiritual leaders to help guide us. And if they're doing that, we respect that, we pray for them, but we don't worship them. We don't look to them as Jesus Christ or the vicar of God as the Catholic Church looks at the Pope. We don't look at it in that way. But the entire system that we have in our society today where psychologists have all the answers, you know, we haven't had answers for years, but, you know, you can meet with a psychologist and you'll find out that they have the answers, is so far from Christianity, because Christianity teaches none of us in this room has the answer. The answer is to be found in Jesus Christ. That's where the answer is. And a true servant of God points to Jesus. They don't draw attention to themselves. They don't want any glory to them. They say, yeah, the only reason any good has ever come into my life is because of what Jesus has done. And that's what I live for, is to be pleasing to Him. But again, with these guys, it's all about themselves, the omniscient ones, the all-knowing ones, the ones that get the premier positions in every banquet. That's where it is. Verse 40 gives us our fifth and sixth one. The fifth one is spiritual hypocrisy and loving money. Boy, Jesus cuts right to the quick and says, you know what? One of the driving forces behind these guys is money. That's where it's at. Who devour widows' houses. The word devour means to plunder or literally eat them up. Notice that you're eating up the widows' homes. Now, why does he say that? Because when death takes place, from my experience, people are so vulnerable when death takes place. I mean, when death happens, sometimes people say, I'll give you my house, I'll give you my car, I don't want to be here anymore. And they want to make all these radical decisions. How tragic that these spiritual leaders would take advantage of vulnerable people. How tragic in their hour of support and need and prayer, they're thinking of bucks. That's what they're thinking of. And that's what they did, distress sales and so forth. Now, how did they do this? Well, they've uncovered some documentation of some of the practices of the scribes. And what they involved was the scribes were responsible for writing up the wills and the property deeds and the things that belonged to the widows. So when they would write them up, they would write themselves into it, is what they would do. And then as time went by, if the widow was still alive, they would finally confront the widow and say, you know what, I need to be paid for my services, and my payment will be your property. That's what I've earned, and it's been such a long time. It's what I work for. It's my services that I've rendered to you, so it actually belongs to me. Another thing that they would do is they would encourage the widows to sign the property over to the temple, and then they would get it from the temple. And there are some that look at ministry, and all they think about is dollars and cents. That's all. They're ever asking for money, ever talking about money. This is what they live for. Here's the lesson. The depraved, minded, and deprived of the truth see money in ministry. That's what they look for. 1 Timothy 6:5 says it this so well. And constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. I can use this Christianity thing to make a buck. I can use this to make life pleasant. I can use it. And then number six, this is the final one, spiritual hypocrisy in using religion as a front. Using God, using religion as a front to make yourself look real and genuine. And for appearance sake, offer long prayers. The word appearance is a show. It's an outward showing. It's to pretend. We would call it under color. Matthew 23:14 says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense or a show you make long prayers. Now, I could go into great detail over the last couple decades of some very well-known evangelists that have been exposed on national television. We all know about them. Of course, the Bakers had air-conditioned dog houses for their dogs and some of the stuff they had going on there. You got Robert Tilton that at one particular point he was caught where he found a bunch of homeless people, gave them new clothes and things, took pictures, and then took it all back. I mean, these are these guys out there that are on TV. Some of these guys that talk about the need of salvation and giving and so forth. Benny Hinn, you know, with their multiple multi-million dollar homes. W.V. Grant. Peter Popoff. He ought to be called Peter Ripoff. That'd be a better name for him. And of course, he has been exposed on national television. Kevin Copeland has multiple jets, his own private runway at one of his homes. It just goes on and on and on. We don't begrudge a ministry that is making money, but to spend it on yourselves and to live lives of extravagance is wrong. And that's clearly what's taking place. Notice how they make it all look good. They offer these long, long prayers. I've noticed that with a lot of these long prayers, they're in King James. Have you ever noticed that? 1611 King James. You know, it's like, can you imagine coming home from a long day and you say to your wife, "What hast thou prepared for thy humble holy servant to sup with thy fair woman this night?" What's for dinner? That's what I just said. What's for dinner? No one talks this way. And I think that the very fact they pray this way is to intimidate people into thinking, no one prays like me. I'll show you how to pray. You listen to me. And when you pray like me, you've really learned to connect with God. And I think God's up there with Gabriel saying, "What did he just say? Get me a dictionary. Let's look that word up. I know what he just said. Sup? What is sup? What's up? What's sup? You know, what does this mean?" And again, this is this whole idea to make themselves look like they're omniscient, all-knowing, all-holy. This is what it's all about. And they're using their religion as their foot in the door to show that they're holy men. Well, here's the lesson here, and this is in-your-face lesson. God's judgment will fall upon religious imposters. These will receive greater condemnation, or literally abundant judgment, more judgment. That's what they're going to get. Oh, send in this money and we'll send you some water we pulled out of the Jordan, and it was pulled out of the Santa Ana River someplace in Colton off I Street or something. You know, it's like, that's what it is. It's all phony baloney stuff. And he says, you know what? These guys that are doing this stuff, you can be sure they get a double portion of judgment. That's what God has reserved. William Barclay, he's liberal theologian. But every once in a while, William Barclay says something, you got to say, wow. I mean, here's a guy that sort of grabbed it and kind of figured it out. And William Barclay said it this way: here is the test of any presentation of religion. Does it make it wings to lift a man up or a dead weight to drag him down? Does it make it a joy or a depression? Is a man helped by his religion or is he haunted by it? Does it carry him or has he to carry it? Whenever religion becomes a depressing affair of burdens and prohibitions, it ceases to be true religion. Boy, you take those words and look at what we've been studying here through the Gospel of Mark and say, that is not real. I don't care what they're saying on the outside. It's merely a veneer. It's not real. It's not a help. It's a weight. It's not helping anyone. This brings us now to verses 41 through 44. This is spiritual casualties. Spiritual casualties, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitudes were putting money into the treasury. The word treasuries is a compound word. It actually is treasure and guard, is what the word treasury means. Treasure and guard. So what is a treasury? It's a safe place for gifts. IRS, safe place to hold your money. That's what it is, you know. It's like an oxymoron. But that's what it means. That's what the word means. And so it's a safe place to place gifts. Now, in this court of the women is where Jesus is at. In this particular court, it's a large, large area outside of the area of the Portico Solomon, is an area in which 13 trumpet-shaped chests or receptacles were located. These 13 chests all had inscriptions above them depicting this will be the use of the money. The money that is given will go to this cause. Let me mention what they were. New shekel dues, old shekel dues, bird offerings, young bird offerings, wood, frankincense, gold for the mercy seat, and six of the chests had listed above them free will offerings. And let me tell you, folks were filling these chests up. And you say, why were they doing this? Because the rabbis taught that with alms, you purchase salvation. Their teaching of the scribes is that in order to be saved, you got to give. Well, this sounds like TBN or something, doesn't it? I mean, really what we're talking about here is pretty basic. I mean, you hear this stuff today, 2013, you hear this stuff. So in order to be saved, you got to give. And boy, people were pumping the money into these receptacles. They were filling them up. And today, it's the exact same thing. You see evangelists and speakers today that prey on hurting people. You got people that are about to lose their eyesight. There are those that are becoming crippled. Paralysis is setting in. And they say, oh, if you just tuck a love gift into this envelope, we will pray for you and God will heal you. Oh, you're bankrupt? Send us $100 and let's watch what God does. You'll be $100 less. That's what you'll see. And that's what they do. That's what they were doing. They were preying on people that were hurting. Preying on those that wanted salvation, those that wanted God's help. That's what they were doing. So notice it says that Jesus gets there and he began observing. That word observing is by which we get our English word theater, the Greek word which we translate theater. It means to look with interest or to look with perception or thoughtful observation. So Jesus sits down there and he's glued in on those that are giving. And it says that how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. Now, no doubt the observation is the manner in which they gave and the amount in which they gave. Because both of these bear out as we read on, because they were wealthy that were giving large sums, but at the same time he sees this widow that just puts in about a fifth of a cent. So he's watching how they're giving and he's looking at what they're giving in exchange is what's taking place. And I believe today we know it's the same. Jesus is ever watching us. He's watching us right now. Some of you may be smiling at me right now, and you're thinking, did I bring my Easy Up or not? Did my wife package, you know? Is it in the truck? Oh, we didn't bring a truck. Oh, I obviously don't have it. So our mind isn't on what we're doing, but God is aware that he's watching us right now. He's judging our hearts, our intentions, all that we're doing. He always does. And we keep in mind that this is the final appearance in the temple, and his final appearance deals with giving. Isn't that interesting? So his last appearance in the temple, the closing words have to do with giving. It says that many rich people were putting in large sums. And no doubt as they were putting them in, they were making it really clear that they were putting in large sums. And we'll look at this in just a moment. If you want to turn to Matthew 6 for just a moment. Matthew 6, 1 through 4 gives us great details into what's taking place. Again, as they would, they only had coins, so as they would put the coins in, these large trumpet or trombone-based receptacles were making all kind of money. And again, I've been to services and say, okay, who's going to give $10,000? Okay, write their name down and follow them out and make sure you get the money. Don't let them go. Who's going to give $5,000? Okay, get their name, follow them out, make sure they don't go. And so right on down, and they're writing the name of the person. You see these telethons where they're holding up five-foot checks. These concerts that give aid to various nations and so forth. And it kind of makes you wonder what the motive ultimately is behind their appearance and their songs and everything else. But here in Matthew 6:1, Jesus says it this way, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So if you're giving and you're serving in order to get oohs and ahs, you're paid in full. Don't expect anything from the Lord. Verse 2. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. It's reported that the rich would actually hire trumpeters to blow the trumpets. When you hear a trumpet going off, get ready, a big giver's about ready to deposit some gold and coins into the coffers. Can you imagine that? Quick, get the trumpet over here real quick. You know, Pastor is going to get, quick, bring it over. Quick. That's what they do. Bring the camera over. Quick. That's what they do. I remember one night I was watching TV. My blood pressure was so high that day, but I was watching, I think it was a Sunday night, and this pastor gets up and he says, we're going to have a wave offering. I thought, oh, this is interesting. What is a wave offering? He says, I want you to write a check and I want you to start waving it. I went, wow. And so he goes, okay, and you don't have a check with you. You know, we're non-denominational. We'll take any denomination. So kick those out. And so they start waving them. And then he says, okay, those that are willing now to, you've waved it, you want to give it to the Lord, bring it up and start putting them on the pulpit. So here's all these checks just like piled up. I thought, keep going higher. I won't have to see them anymore. So I could just keep stacking them up, you know. And I thought, wow. And that's what these guys were all about. It was all about show. It was all about their performance. Look at Jesus says here in verse 3, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So don't write a 5-foot check. Don't stand there and say, guess how much I gave to the Lord. Because if you do, you've been paid in full. Look at verse 42. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins. Now, how do we know she's a widow? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us it's a widow. Widows also wore certain clothes that identified them as being widows. So here is a very, very poor woman. She's wearing widow's garb. Of course, Jesus is omniscient. Jesus knows all things. And she came. Could it be that this woman is a victim of the scribes, that she's been ripped off by them? She used to have, but now she's a have-not because the scribes have taken it from her. Of course, Mark 12:40 says, who devour widows' houses. So maybe this is here to show us what happens through false religion. Here's a person that's been ripped off. Because, you know, really, when you read through this, it doesn't say she believed in God, doesn't call her a daughter of Abraham, doesn't say that her faith was in God, that she gave with a right heart. It doesn't say anything. It just simply records the fact that she gives all that she has. So we do not know if this woman truly believed God. We don't know if her giving was for salvation. She could be following the scribes saying, you know what, I only have just these couple coins left, but I want to be saved, so I'm putting them in. We don't know. So here's a woman now that shows up. She's a widow, and she puts in 2 small copper coins. Now, these are called mites, is what they're called, and they're, which literally means thin and small coin. Probably equivalent to a 1/4 or a 1/5 of a cent today. That's about what it would be. And by the way, this was the smallest amount allowed by the scribes as an offering. Can you imagine that? They even told people how much they had to give. Nothing in the Bible ever puts a structure, says you have to give this much. But here they said, this is the minimum. So she gave her all, and it was the minimum. I mean, that's all she had, and that's what she gave. And so in verse 43, he's calling his disciples to him, and he said, you know, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors in the treasury. I'm sure when they said that, they said, you know, Jesus, you've been teaching too long. You are very, very tired. We've been watching guys blow trumpets and drop sacks of gold coins and silver in. And for you to say that this woman with 2 little small coins is given more than them, you have surely been out too long today. We need to get you home and tuck you into bed because you are not thinking soundly. And no doubt they're thinking, what is he talking about? Well, we don't know what her attitude was like. The Bible doesn't tell us. Did she have a smile when she gave? Did she have a frown? Oh, that's it. You got, might as well take the rest of my blood and drop it. I don't know what she was thinking. But you know what? When you give to God, God cares about your attitude. When you give to the IRS, they don't care if you put a note in with your payment saying, here's the rest of my blood. They're going, great, we got our money, we're happy. I mean, they don't care. They don't care if you pray, Lord, kill them all. They don't care. They could care less as long as you send the check. That's all they care about. But you know when you're giving to God, If you have that attitude, God says, best keep it. Because if you come with the wrong attitude and you come like that, then you know what? You shouldn't even give. Because God cares about our heart. God cares about the demeanor of our heart when we give to Him. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says that if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. The greatest sacrifice with the omission and the omission of love itself is worthless. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, but let each one do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we don't know how this woman gave, but this is what the Bible says. This is the attitude in our giving. It's with a good heart, not to have people see us. We're doing it because we love God. We're not doing it to be saved. We're doing it because we are saved, and we just want to honor and be a blessing to others. Verse 44 says, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on. Now, here's the great lesson. God's method of computing values is different from man's. And I think all of us would agree with that. How Jesus is looking at this is so different than what a rational or person outside of God would even consider an appropriate response or answer. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on. Now, what Jesus is saying here, it's not the amount given, it's the amount that's left. See, that's what Jesus was looking at. Yes, there were those before her that put in great sums of money. There's no doubt about it. But they walked away still being rich. This woman only had a quarter of a cent, and she left with nothing. Remember a few years ago, wasn't Bill Gates gave $12 million? You know, people were all in awe. That's a large sum. $12 million, that's a lot of money. And I remember when reading the article, I think it was $12 million. And when I read, whatever the sum was, a large sum, it was in the millions, I read that he made that in 9 months. So though that seems like a large sum to Bill, giving millions doesn't hurt him. Now, I'm not begrudging the fact that he gave. That's a great thing. I'm sure it helped a lot of people. But the point is that's not giving like this woman gave. She gave her grocery money. She had nothing. Was she doing it to be saved? I don't really know. But true givers, givers that give with the right heart, they give in faith in God, they give anonymously, they do it with a joyful heart. 2 Corinthians 8:15 says, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. 2 Corinthians 9:6, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now what's the application to this morning? Three things I want to leave you with, just three thoughts. I know there's a lot that could be said, but I just want to condense this to three thoughts. Number one, spiritual hypocrisy is hated by God because God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. Someone that is caught up in hypocrisy is someone that's caught up in themselves. They have their own standard. They have their own way of doing things. And the bottom line is they're trusting in themselves. And God hates those that trust in themselves. Number two, God does not want our money. He wants us. Yet, we cannot give ourselves to Him apart from our money. So though this woman gave to the Lord, she gave sacrificially. Did she have to give? Probably not, but she did. And then number three, it is true that money speaks. It tells us where our hearts are. And boy, with the religious, it sure showed where their hearts were. They saw ministry as a way to make a buck. They saw a widow in need of an easy target to get rich off of. Some look at life that way, easy targets. But I'll tell you, that's not the heart of a child of God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that you brought out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning. Help each one of us to search our own hearts to make sure there's no duplicity, no hypocrisy within us. That what people see is what they get. What we say is what we'll do. Let us be men and women that others would look at and say, now that's a servant of God. It could be no greater title or compliment paid to a child of God than being called a servant of God, a bond slave of Jesus. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus this morning. Maybe they think they can buy their way in, they can work their way in, they can connive their way in. They are sadly mistaken. There's one door to Jesus, and it's through faith. It's trusting in what He has done. Religion says do this, Christianity says done. So what we must do is come in faith, turning from our way to God's way. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.